Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen.
Good afternoon.
It's nice to see you all today. Although those really bright lights are really bright right in my eyeball, but I guess that's okay. So anyway, this is the first Sabbath of the new year, 2019. And, you know, a lot of people this time of the year, me included, need to lose a little poundage from all the cookies and things we've had. It's there. You know, it's like, even though we don't take part in the world celebrations, the cookies are still there. So anyway, we'll make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to lose weight. I got to cut back and get in shape. And, you know, so we start off really good. And you know, if you go to the gym, you'll see, I think, a lot of people there over the next couple of weeks working on those resolutions, but as the time goes by, slow, it thins out, and pretty soon it's just back to normal. So that's kind of the way we are. We think we can do something, and then we sort of fall away from it. But it's really important to work on your health and try to do the best you can. So a number of years ago, we had a sermon by a pastor, Dennis Luker. Many of you know Dennis Luker, and he died a couple of years ago, but he gave a sermon that's always stuck with me, and I've mentioned it before, and it's about how to order your life. And it's number one was love God, your number two, your personal health, number three, your family, number four, your job, five, your church, service in the church, and then education and recreation. So, you know, we love God. That's number one in our lives. And I was kind of shocked back, this was years ago, and for him to say number two was your personal health seemed to be kind of a shock to me, how important it is for us to take care of ourselves. Because if you don't and you get sick, you can't be as effective as you would be to do the other things in your life that need to be taken care of. To take care of your health is important. All these things you have to take care of, but to take care of your health so that you can take care of others is very important. I went to the leadership workshop that was a couple of Sundays ago. Mr. Kubik gave his introductory message where he emphasized the mission of the United Church of God. And the mission, I'll just quote it, the mission of the Church of God is to, one, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, make disciples in all nations, and number two, care for those disciples. So boiling it down a little bit, preaching the gospel, preparing a people, and I think that's what we have on our sign out here. So let's take a look at the second half of our mission statement, preparing a people or care for those disciples. So those disciples, those are you and I, everyone that God has called, the disciples. You could call them the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Or you could call them, or us, the temple of the living God in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That concept is revolutionary, that we are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And verse 17 kind of comes with a little bit of a warning. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for us. He wants to take care of us. He's going to watch over us. So just how well are we doing fulfilling the second half of that mission, caring for those disciples? And is there something, and if we're not doing a very good job, is there something we can do to improve in the fulfillment of that mission? Because it isn't just preaching the gospel, it's caring for the disciples as well. It's two-sided. And they're both equally important. The Council of Elders, the 12 men who sit on the Council of Elders, thought that was a very good question when they asked all of us, the whole church-wide, about 2 years ago in a church-wide survey how we thought things were going. And the results of that survey, has anybody heard the results of that survey? Can you raise your hands? Okay, one. Okay, so the results of that survey were presented to the Council of Elders about 16 months ago. So the survey was about 2 years ago, the results about 16 months ago presented to the Council of Elders, and the analysis of that data was extensive and thorough. The top three areas that the body of Christ addressed as areas of needed improvement were a need for more ministers, improved messages, and more emphasis on preparing a people. Those were the top three items that the body of Christ felt were what we needed more of as a body. So I just want you to realize that even though I do agree with that, those things, it's not my personal conclusions. That was the conclusion of the survey. Those were the top three. There were many other results of that survey that are very, very interesting. So if you condense those three things down into one simple sentence, it would read, please pay more attention to preparing a people. Are we paying attention? Mr. Kubik recently asked in a letter to the church for prayer and fasting because of some issues, and I'd like to quote that. So now I come to you with a matter of concern. While we have had steady but modest growth over the past several years, you may have read in the report from the December meeting of the Council of Elders that the church income for the current fiscal year is about 8% under budget. There are a number of possible factors contributing to the lower amount of received donations, including uncertainty about the U.S. tax law changes introduced for 2018, including changes affecting deductions for charitable contributions, and the ongoing correction in the stock market, which Reuters has described as the worst December performance in 16 years for U.S. stocks. Do you ever, when you're making out your tithes, do you ever think about the stock market? Or, I mean, I don't. So should we shift the blame for lower church revenues? And I don't mean this in a negative way. Should we put the blame for lower tithes, in other words, on the stock market or tax law? Or maybe could it be the body, the health of the body of the church? That's my thinking, and also the thinking of the church in general. Tom Peters, in the mid-80s, he was a management consultant, and he had a couple of really great books on a management style. One of them was Thriving on Chaos, a handbook for management revolution. So, and this is the reason why, and he related this story in that book. I'm just paraphrasing, but back in the 70s, I don't know if we remember how the automobiles were not in too good a shape. When we'd go buy a car and bring it home and there'd be 15 things wrong with it. So the GM executives couldn't understand why people weren't buying Chevys and were complaining about the shoddy quality. They all drove nice new GM cars and they ran great. So why are sales going down? We make great cars, they thought. Of course, while they were in their offices making important corporate decisions, a team of mechanics would come down and service their vehicles, rotate the tires, change the oil, make sure they're in perfect running condition. When they got done with the day, they'd get back in their cars, drive home, and everything was fine. So unfortunately, the average consumer, when he'd go buy a car, he'd, go through the whole process, drive it home, and then realize the headliner's coming out or the battery is not operating or whatever. I remember my father-in-law buying a brand new car and having to take it back. This is back in the 70s. And had to take it back a bunch of times because we don't have a personal mechanic or anything like that. So, and it wasn't until years later that GM woke up and listened and turned the industry around. So this scripture I'm going to use a couple times, two times actually, 3 John 2. And John is speaking to a friend, Gaius. He goes, you know, we've historically in the church, we've used this scripture, and it's a really good one. Beloved, he's speaking to his friend, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. So the Apostle John, you know, he's I wish above all things that you prosper and be in health. That's a big statement. I remember Mr. Armstrong years ago tying church finances to the health of the church. You know, if the church wasn't healthy or, you know, things were going on, then tithes would go down. So if the church body is like on fire and really healthy and happy, and it will equal growth in the church. And I'm going to give you a few examples, very powerful examples, both negative and positive in that regard. So we all, it's hard for us to see ourselves and how we do things. David knew that. In Psalm 19:12, David said, this is the Good News translation. None of us can see our own errors. Deliver me, Lord, from hidden faults. King David knew that. And we all need to look at ourselves because we can deceive ourselves. I had my yearly physical about a month or so ago, and I found out that I had a few bugaboos. High blood pressure was one of them, and so I started to work on that, trying to eat better and lose a little weight and so forth. So, you know, high blood pressure can lead to some pretty serious, like kidney failure and other, you know, strokes and heart attacks. So, I better watch out. So I've been trying to cut it back. And now, if I ignored that, if I said, whatever, I'm going to, you know, go ahead and do what I want to do. I'm going to continue with my lifestyle. And then I got sick and I died or got real sick. Who would I have to blame? It's not easy to stay healthy. You got to work at it. You got to listen to your own body. And that applies to us as individuals and to the church. And sadly, though, as human beings, God made us this way, but it's kind of, and I think it's just to keep us, you know, to lead us to humility. You know, we have built-in disabilities, and none of us, all of us, have these disabilities. In Romans 3:23, memory scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. All of us. And Jeremiah 17:9, there's another one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that's kind of the way we are, and sadly, we are that way. But, you know, there's hope for us if we will seek God's will in our lives and remember what David said in prayer, to deliver me from hidden faults. But we have to be willing to listen and act on what he shows us. Our church does a really great job preaching the gospel with the magazines and the booklets and the TV shows and all the other things that we do. We do a fantastic job with that, preaching the gospel. People are here today because of efforts, you know, Lincoln going out and to the malls with the publications, and people coming in because of that to the church. You know, when we do a fairly good job, I'd say, of taking care of the body, like the summer camps and ABC and things like that. And our pastors do a wonderful job. But, you know, like that survey, we need more pastors, we're saying. And, you know, reality is they're spread way too thin. I mean, Mr. Weber has about, I think he's 5 congregations that he oversees. That's a lot of people. And Mr. Segley, you know, where is he? He's in Bolivia today, or on the way, or he's there today. He and Cotty are in Bolivia. And he writes for the magazine. He's on the Council of Elders. He takes care of us. You know, that's a lot. So You know, it's really amazing what they can accomplish, but they are only human people. And the body of Christ feels it, and then we responded with that survey, you know, that we need more ministers. That's the number one thing on that survey. If we don't take care of the body, we can't be as effective as we might be in other areas, including preaching the gospel. We want to be able to preach the gospel to the world, but we also need to take care of our bodies, or the body. Stephen Covey, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, said something in one of his quotes, kind of hard to get your head around, but it's pretty important, that the good is the enemy of the best. Wow, what is that? The good is the enemy of the best. You can do a lot of good things and ignore the most important things. The great economist, Thomas Sowell, in his book, Basic Economics, identified the number one rule of economics, which is scarcity. There's only so much to go around. You know, you've only got so much time, you've only got so many people, and so you've got to do the best that you can do with what you have. Most of us have a budget. You know, we have to budget our time, our money, and we have limited income, scarcity. I'd like to drive a brand new Mercedes. I'd really like to have a Sprinter, you know, like one of those big vans. But if I went out and bought it, I know my wife would probably divorce me. You know, I'd have to live in it. So I don't want to do that. So, you know, reality, you got to make choices. What's the most important thing? So, you know, as this church ages, we're all aging. You know, look around at the gray hair in here, okay? Don't look up here, okay? Actually, do look up here. So as our church ages and resources change, we may need to make some difficult choices in the way we do things. And we should adapt to the changing conditions and do the best we can with what we've been given. So if we make mistakes, another quote by Stephen Covey, if the ladder is not leaning against the right wall, every step we take just gets us to the wrong place faster. The only solution is to come humbly down the ladder and move it to the right wall. Okay. We can take comfort in that, even if we stumble sometimes along the way. Our loving God will hold us up, you know, straighten us up and sort it out for his ultimate purpose of bringing us to glory. So I've got four historical examples, biblically historical examples of, you know, two are good and two are bad about listening to the body. Number one is the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, in 1 Samuel 2:12. And you know, you can read about this in depth. I'm just going to touch on it. But Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli, and Eli was the high priest. He was the most important person in Israel. And his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would, you know, the people would bring their sacrifices into the temple for, you know, to give their sacrifices, and they'd like take. Say, hey, wait a minute, give me the good stuff first, and then you can give your sacrifice. So they were stealing, and there were a lot of other immoral things that they were doing. You can read about those later if you want. It's in 1 Samuel 2, 3, and 4. So God warned Eli to stop his sons, but he didn't do it. And as a result, God had to step in. And if you remember 1 Corinthians 3:17, which I said quoted earlier, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And that's exactly what happened to Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Over the course of time, the Philistines started to battle against Israel, and they stole the Ark of the Covenant, which was a very, you know, a precious artifact. They stole the Ark of the Covenant. And during the battle that was going on, Hophni and Phinehas were killed on the same day, which was prophesied to happen. And when the news reached Eli, he fell out of his chair and fell over and cracked open. You know, he died. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't listen to what God told him to do. He'd been told earlier by a prophet to change things. So the second example is not listening to the needs of the people. Is probably the best one in the whole Bible, and the results were disastrous for the nation of Israel. And that's in 1 Kings 12, 1 through 8. And I'll just read that. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So Solomon had died. Rehoboam was his son. They'd gone to Shechem to anoint him king. And verse 2, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he'd fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, and that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father has made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke that he put on us, and we will serve you. So Solomon built the temple and a lot of other things, and you don't do that out of your own pocket. You know, he was taxing the people very heavily, you know, using conscripted workers and things like that. So Jeroboam was asking him, and we'll come back in 3 days in verse 5, and so the people departed. And King Rehoboam in verse 6 consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he lived and said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him saying, these are the elders that worked for Solomon. If you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Verse 8, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with Rehoboam, his buddies. Okay, he consulted with his buddies, those who were close to him. And because of that, you know, many of you know the end of the story. The nation of Israel had a civil war. They split in two, and it was never the same. The 10 tribes went into captivity around 750, and later on, you know, Jerusalem fell. But that precipitated that. But the really weird thing about it is it wasn't necessarily Rehoboam and Jeroboam's fault. It was Solomon's fault, because years before, in 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13, remember Solomon was involved in idolatry with all the wives that he had. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, this is 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant, who was Jeroboam. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So in both of these examples, it's interesting to note that it was not the people who were at fault here. These were the leaders of, you know, the high priest being negligent on his job. Solomon, the leader, the king of Israel, and their subsequently Jeroboam and Rehoboam. These are the leaders that made it terrible for the people later. Now, I'd like to give you two positive examples of what happens when the people of God listen to one another. Acts 6, 1 through 6. So Acts 6 is usually used to describe how deacons were made, you know, in the church, or assigned, in the early days of the church. Okay, Acts 6, this is the early time of the church. Acts 6, 1 through 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, or the Jews, by the Hellenists, or the Greeks, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So these people had supposedly had all things in common, but some had more in common than others, apparently. So then the 12, they saw this as a problem, and they summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They had certain work to do. Therefore, brethren, this is an interesting part to me. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you. He called all the disciples. It would be like if I said, okay, all of you, listen to me. Pick out from among you seven people, seven men who can serve here, who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, whom may we appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen and six other people. I'm not going to read it because I can't pronounce their names. But and they prayed and they laid hands on them. So, you know, we read in Acts 4:32 that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed were of his own, but they had all things in common. But in this case, in Acts 6, they didn't do that. They were neglecting certain new members of the church. You know, the Greeks, the people that were Gentiles being brought into the church, which is a revolutionary, that the Jews would welcome Gentiles among them. But that was what God was doing. And it was just a little lopsided, so, you know, the Greek widows were being discriminated against, actually. That's what that's all about. People were being discriminated against. And there was a problem in the early church that would eventually be remedied by people living God's way of love. So this is the formula for church growth: listening and acting upon the needs of the body of Christ. And this was the awesome result in Acts 6:7. Then the word of God spread. This is the closing statement of that. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to God, to the faith. And then the fourth and final one. At that seminar, Darris McNeely presented a seminar about the church in Antioch, which was very interesting too. And, you know, this way of God is like revolutionary. And it's opened up not just to the Jews, but to all people in the world. You know, it isn't just the Jews. Before that, it was just the Jews were God's people. Everybody else was not involved. But now, through Jesus Christ, this way has opened up to everyone. And it's a revolution, actually. Oops. So the story, excuse me, the story starts in Acts 10, when Cornelius, who is a Gentile, he's also a military professional in the Roman, he's a centurion, he receives a vision while he's fasting and praying, where he's instructed to send some men to Joppa and meet somebody there. And unknown to him, Peter is staying in Joppa, having this vision of the sheet. You've heard of the vision of the sheet, you know, where Peter sees these unclean animals come down and the voice says, "Eat," you know. And he goes, "I've never eaten anything unclean." Well, it turns out it wasn't really about food. It was about people. That people were not unclean, and this is starting to, you know, churn and go on into Peter's mind. And right when the vision is over, Cornelius's men show up and say, "Please come with me. Please come with me." And they Cornelius takes them to see Peter. Or Peter to Cornelius, excuse me. And while Peter is there, he sees this whole family of people that are filled with God's Holy Spirit. They're obviously converted, and he preaches to them, and they are baptized. It's just an awesome thing that happened there. So that's the start of this whole thing with Antioch. People from other parts of the world are starting to become Christians. So he stayed there a few days, and then he went to the apostles in Jerusalem after that had happened. Peter did. And in Acts 11:18, he presented those things to the apostles, and the apostles, when they heard these things, they became silent. They were dumbfounded, basically, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance from life. This was a big deal. We read about this in our Bible studies and things, and we just kind of take it for granted. But to them, it was a gigantic thing that was going on. Romans 1:6, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then in Acts 11:19-26, Barnabas and Saul at Antioch. So Barnabas and Saul, in this course of this time, Stephen had been martyred. There was a persecution, and people fled. You know, they got out of there. It was not safe for Christians at that time, so they left. And they started starting churches different places, and one of them was in Antioch. So in Acts 11:19-26, Barnabas and Saul at Antioch. Now, verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists," the Greeks, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." In verse 22, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas," whose name means the encourager, "to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." And verse 25, "And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. And when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch." Paul, come on, I got to show you something. And he takes him back to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, so those are Gentile converts to Christianity. What about circumcision? That's a big deal to the Jews in the time. That was the sign that you were a Jew. And it became quite a controversy. It was basically a central tenet of the Jewish faith. And there were some Jews that just couldn't accept that God would actually call these people into the faith. It was a major controversy. So after much prayer and discussion, the apostles in Jerusalem made a decision that removed this major barrier. So they saw a problem in these new bodies of people assembling. They saw this problem. It was separating people. You know, they were really getting upset about it. And we can't, you know, we weren't there. We don't know how terrible it was, but it was probably pretty bad, like a division in the church. So they made a decision to remove that barrier, showing just how much God wanted to include everyone in his plan, not just the Jews, how encouraging this was for the body of Christ in Antioch, and how much it created that bond of love between the brethren. So the apostles saw the problem, they listened to the people, they went through the process of prayer and, you know, fasting, and came to a decision to include, yes, we need to include. It could have gone the other way. They could have said, no way. No, this circumcision is, you can't deal with that. That's no. But that's not what happened, of course. There was this bond of love that, and to this day, we're together for that reason. So, in Acts 15:22-29, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders," this is a letter that was sent to Antioch by the apostles, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas," who was also named Barsabbas, "and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." This is the letter that was sent to them. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So this was an inclusive, you're part of us, this letter that went out. And that made the church really grow. So from these four examples, we find that ignoring the needs of the body leads to, physically, our own selves, could lead to sickness, and it could do that in the church too. Listening, paying attention and taking action can lead to unity and prosperity and health for us as individuals and as God's people. So this is the second translation of that little note to John's friend Gaius in John 3:1-4. The pastor, and that he's speaking of himself, I'm the pastor, to my good friend Gaius. And when I read this, I just feel like this is John and God speaking to us, who we are, we're these people. So, the pastor, to my good friend Gaius, how truly I love you. We're the best of friends, and I pray for good fortune in everything you do and for your good health, that your everyday affairs prosper, as well as your soul. I was most happy when some friends arrived and brought the news that you persist in following the way of truth. Nothing could make me happier than getting reports that my children continue diligently in the way of the truth. So the church-wide survey indicated some areas that needed to be addressed. Let's start a discussion about that and pray that those needs might be met for the sake of the health of the church. But, even if that doesn't happen right away, we have to be patient. It's really important. I'm convinced that everything will work out just fine if we follow the following instructions. In Colossians 3:12-17. So if we follow these instructions, no matter what, everything's going to work out. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's you, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all things. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, which we're going to do in a few minutes, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.